take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good morning, everybody. I've got a bit of a Barry White voice coming this morning. We caught a slight chest cold at the Shagrew house, so as we tell you that now, after you've hugged us and kissed us and played with Maggie. So that's about it. I got nothing to announce, so let's just get right into it, but we can get out and enjoy this beautiful day that we're going to have today. So with that, let's open up in prayer, and let's be grateful. I know that you are. Just a reminder of the gratitude and love that we have for our Lord and for His Word, and the wonderful things that we're going to see this morning from His Word. And so with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are and what you've done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. What you have done is above and beyond anything that anyone could have imagined. Human religion is obvious. It's made up. It's man-made. It is what man rationally thinks that you are or that God is. And you are not that. Because what you've done is something that no one could have ever thought of. You became a man and sacrificed yourself for us. Those who were your enemies, sinners, born in sin. And you saved us. You conquered this world by dying. And we are so grateful, Father. And you have given us this life, the life of our Lord, so that we could live that same thing. And it takes a long time, Father. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around such otherworldly things. You are patient, you are gracious, and you have forgiven us of all of our shortcomings, failures, and sins. And so, Father, as we grope along and seek to be what you have made us to be, we are so grateful to you for all that you have done, and we love you because you first loved us. May through your Spirit, Father, each of us rejoice in your truth this morning and in the words of the songs that we're going to sing. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty.
All right, let's start in Ephesians 6. We'll get our groundwork. Ephesians 6, we've begun this week the armor of God in this passage. And just as a reminder, we've actually done the entire book of Ephesians, and we're near the end of it. It's been quite a while, quite a journey. We have to go back to the beginning and remind ourselves of what we learned years ago. But as we come to this last section, it's Paul starts it with the word finally in verse 10, and this is his last in this letter, this terrific letter. There's by a lot of commentators think this is his best. But regardless, this is the final doctrinal dissertation or the final doctrinal statement in the letter, and it sums up the whole thing. So from the beginning of the letter to where we are now, which to summarize really quickly, is that Paul has showed us who we are in Christ, and then what we are to do as, or how to live, our conduct, our walk, from that creation, this new creation that all believers in this age are the new humanity, not outwardly. That's coming later. So if you're wondering, you know, that's coming later. But we're the new humanity spiritually within, and as such, we are to live certain lives. This is manifested by our Lord Jesus Christ, because outwardly, just to skip ahead a bit here, outwardly he looked like a Galilean. You know, as I said, can any good thing come from Nazareth? That's what Philip said. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? The outward appearance of our Lord, and this prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 52, that he had no stately appearance or no beauty about him that we would look upon him. And what he means there is to look upon him as someone who is, this is God. This is God as a man. I hate to even use the words in the flesh, because then you think of he's human and God's inside and they're two different beings. But they're not. They're one. That's God as a man. And he looks like a man. And so for God to look like he does is somewhat analogous to what we'll look like in resurrection body compared to what we look like now. It's a real step down physically. But as we'll see, what the Lord had as divine, as which is manifested by his glory, his speech, his doctrine, his truth, his compassion, are all divine, and that's what people saw. When they saw wonder in the Lord, they didn't say, wow, how gorgeous this man is. You read that anywhere in the Gospels? Any passage strike your memory that say, well, the people saw him go by and say, that's about the handsomest man I've ever seen in my life. No. But when he spoke, the people said, no one has ever spoken like this man before. And so where's that coming from? From within. And so the Lord, and don't forget, we get his armor, his righteousness, his life, our place is in him. So what we've been blessed with him, and basically everything that he did during the first advent, we have a parallel to, and we're called to live that out now. And it's amazing, and it takes us some time to unravel all this and figure it out so that we can actually do this. Because it's imperative that we do. And not that the final stage of the cosmos is depending upon you and me. God has won the victory, and his good purposes are going to be fulfilled with or without us. Is that God has put us in a position to see what is right and to do it. And that has impact on us, our eternity, because remember, we're going to stand before Jesus Christ to be judged for the things that we've done, whether good or bad. That's our reward, our eternity. That's going to affect us. It affects the people around us. It affects our world in ways that we can't really comprehend. Like, for instance, our prayer life that we'll see at the end of this passage. The effective prayer life of this Christian warrior is, has impact that we can't really imagine. And God has given us the opportunity to find and see what the righteousness is that we've been gifted with, and then to live in that and to choose. In a very dark world that does not really uphold God, hardly at all, that we get to do this directly in the face of evil. Guys, remember, our struggle is not against mankind, against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so we're directly opposed by the most powerful of creatures that is completely, utterly, through and through evil. And God has put us in a place where we can do what we do in the face of all that opposition. And I think, you know, there's many thoughts that come to mind as I try to unravel this myself. I'm still a long ways away. But the finding or seeing of that which is righteous in the midst of great opposition and choosing it for myself is truly a real discovery in my own soul of who God is in life, in time now. So in our armor here, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, these are the first two that are listed, make for a warrior poet. I do borrow this term. First time I heard it was in Braveheart, in William Wallace is supposed to be a warrior poet. I guess he was. But our Lord is a warrior poet, and we will see that. Truth is actually an enormous amount of the Word of God is written in poetry. And the warrior part is the strength, the battle, the victory, the standing firm. But we do it in a way that is based upon the truth. And the truth that we have, we bring to people. Not only do we understand it ourselves, but we bring it to others. And if you, when we do this, when we bring the gospel to people, the truth, the good news to others, we live that, we speak of it to them, we do it with gentleness, with kindness, with love, with graciousness on our lips, right? Not contention or bullying or anything like that. There's a vast difference between what the world considers a warrior and who is the true one warrior, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he invaded our world. He didn't defend heaven against us. Right? In the world, the only real righteous war, as this is spoken of, right? The right war, the righteous war, is when the good is defending against evil. So when, you know, World War II, Hitler invades Europe, it was right for us, in my opinion, and I think it's true, that it was right for us to get involved and stop him. We're defending the innocent against evil. Right, so, but Jesus fights a righteous war, but he invades. He doesn't defend. He's not defending heaven from us as if we were any threat to it at any time. But he invaded our world. He invaded and he conquered. Now think of how he did it. Did he do it like Hitler? Like any, like, I don't know, Ivan the Terrible or Nebuchadnezzar or any of the pharaohs or whoever's the invader, Alexander the Great, you know, and probably the greatest of all invaders in history, or Hannibal coming down from the Alps and invading Rome. He's one of the greatest generals of all times. He invaded for his own glory. He invaded to get stuff, to kill people and take their stuff. What did Christ invade to do? And it's marvelous, as it says. It's marvelous in our eyes. Then he turns to us and he says, look, here's my armor. I've already used it. Here it is. Wear it. Here's my righteousness. I've given it to you. Here's my life. I've given it to you. And my armor and my truth. I've given it all to you. And now turn and fight like I do. And we must understand that it's vastly different. It's so very different than what the world considers to be a warrior. So the wise and righteous soldier is not a mercenary with self-interest in mind. He or she is wise and strong, right? Righteousness and truth, wise and strong, righteous with the mind of righteousness of Jesus Christ, who came to, when he conquered this world, seek and saving those who are lost, not killing, saving. He said, I didn't come to judge even, but I came to save. The Christian soldier knows his true enemy and seeks to snatch from the fire as many human beings as he can, even his enemies, with the good news. And this is so rightly tied to, the Scripture does it, it's magnificent. It boggles my mind. There's a lot of movements lately that want to throw out the Old Testament. And it's made, if you throw out the Old Testament, what I'm going to talk to you about in the next few classes, you'd never see it. And it is the most, it's so rich and beautiful about our Lord. And it's in the Old Testament. It's not in the New. Some of it, you know, it's mimicked in the New. The Christian soldier who has truth and righteousness will climb mountains to bring the good news to those who are weary and lowly. He or she will go anywhere to bring the good news to those who need it. And if you're not, if you don't have the truth in the breastplate, and that's the third one. What's the third one? It's the gird your loins with the truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness and shod your feet with the gospel of peace. Right? And the gospel, this shod your feet, this means movement. And we will see it. It's in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 15. And in Isaiah 52, where this beautiful, it says the feet of those who bring the good news are beautiful. And he's running across the mountains. And as we see that picture, then immediately afterwards, we see the final servant song in Isaiah. Starts in 52. And it's, behold my servant. And it rolls into 53. This is where it says, he had no stately appearance that we should behold him. And behold, by his stripes we are healed. In 53, he suffers. He suffers and dies. And at the end of that chapter, he's alive again, dividing the spoil with those who are his own. What spoil? Well, see, in these kingdoms, the kingdoms of this world, the spoil is riches and gold and wealth and power and influence. His riches are nothing like that. And he owns all of it. He's ruler of it all. But he cares not for it. What he is, the riches that he's given us, is the stuff that we see in the New Testament. The righteousness, the justice, the truth, the ability to love. To be gracious. How about joy? Joy is a good one. Contentment, peace, strength, courage, the ability to sacrifice, the ability to be free from all that worries people in this world, to live a day at a time, and to know your absolute solid destiny with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that no one can take it from you. So in verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. These first three, Paul seems to separate a little bit because in the next line he'll say in everything and he moves on to the last three. So pieces of the armor, I mean. And just as a quick reminder, and I will have to make this quick, but we've studied this already. That gird your loins means to be ready for battle. This is a term that was often used. It's take that, and yet men wore skirt-like clothes, and so you'd have to lift it up, belt it on, to make sure that your clothing is not a hindrance to your moving. And so gird yourself up. That's where this phrase came to mean be ready for battle. And for us, the girding yourself with truth is knowing, having the truth, you have to have it, of course, knowing the truth, which means you have to learn it and study it, and that takes a long time, and it's a lifelong thing, and then living the truth. Right? You're not going to, as we know, we're not going to know the truth if we don't live it. If you've memorized the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, and you say, well, I know that by heart, that definition, love is patient, love is kind, and so on. If you don't live it, if you're not striving to be patient with people and, you know, not counting things against them and bearing what they do to you and what love really is. If you don't strive to do that, you'll never know what love is. You'll know it academically, but this is a life. This is a Christian life. It's not a Christian. It doesn't stop at study, but it includes study in a lot of it. The breastplate covers the torso, which means it protects vital organs. There seems to be a thought about, you know, whether people are clothed on the back with the breastplate, and this was used actually by John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, which I think he made it famous that Christian, the hero in Pilgrim's Progress, does not have a back. And when he's approached by Abaddon, he said, "I better not turn around and run because they'll hit me with a dart in the back." And this became famous that, you know, you stand your ground against the devil and don't turn around and run. And that's absolutely true. But it's not so much truly doctrinal from our passage because a Roman soldier's breastplate had a back and a front. So it kind of breaks that down. we're actually told to flee certain things. Right, flee the lusts of youthful lusts, Paul says. If you resist the devil, he'll flee from you, and so on. But anyway, I don't know why I threw that in here. Is it too quick for it? But Paul describes the breastplate as in 1 Thessalonians 5:8 as faith and love. So here it's a breastplate of righteousness. In another passage, it's faith and love. And so what we want to understand here is that the pieces of the armor are not necessarily of a grave importance, meaning, you know, truth is on the belt, righteousness is on the chest, salvation's on the head, and these have their applications, but we have to be careful to go too far, I guess is the point I'm making, which we made this week. God's righteousness can only be had as a gift. It must be fully known. This is not our righteousness. The righteousness of God is a gift to mankind, Romans 3:21 through 26. It is given to those who have faith in Christ because of Christ's propitiation of the Father. And because Christ, of what he's done, we are gifted with righteousness who have faith in him. That is divine righteousness. It's not ours. There is another righteousness in the Bible. It's known as man's righteousness, and it's not even close. It's the wrong righteousness. And the right righteousness is God's, and that's a gift. The same thing is of the truth. The truth is a gift. We don't make it up. Mankind didn't make it up. It comes directly from God. So look at go back quickly to Ephesians 4:22. It's imperative that we live this, and then we'll understand how to wield or use the truth and righteousness as we stand firm against the schemes of the devil. In Ephesians 4:22, it says, "In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created," notice, "in righteousness and holiness of the truth." So here again, we have this new self that we put on. By the way, that's the same verb that Paul uses for put on the armor of God. So the new self and the armor of God are here shown to be the same. The new self is created for, right, created in righteousness and truth. And that's what we are to be. And Paul says here, put it on. Now, he's talking to believers, right? Believers are to put it on. He says, lay aside the old self. And these are, they're actually not commands, but they're infinitives here that are that are for an exhortation that we are to do this. This is a way of life that we are to choose. And now that we have this life, it is we get the choice to choose it. That sounds obvious, but we get the ability to choose between what we were and the lifestyle of that. Now, that old self is crucified with Christ, it's true, but as we know, we can still sin, and therefore we have this choice before us. The choice demands a successful choice. And this means on a consistent basis over time. We all go through periods of weakness, days of weakness, moments of weakness where we sin. But what we're looking for here is, the scripture reveals to us here, is what we're looking for is a consistent perseverance in the truth by which we will grow. And it's not, you know, it's not a flash in the fire. Some people are looking for that mountaintop experience, that super uber spiritual experience, which I think there are a few of those in life, but they're not many. And you can get by just fine without them. It's this learning of something that at first you know little about, but you know you should discover it. And by when you're discovering it, it's not all that exciting all the time. Right? You know you've got to learn passages of Scripture. You've got to learn what's in this book. And maybe at times it doesn't seem like very relevant. I remember when years ago, you know, when pastor would take us back to passages on Isaiah or the Psalms, I'd be like, I have no idea what this is about. And now, so many years later, when I know much more, I go to these passages and they sing to me because I know what they mean now and I know how they tie to other things. And you're not going to get that unless you have studied and learned and read over many years. So, this isn't a quick course in how to be a good Christian. It's a lifelong thing. And the promise is, seek me with all of your heart and you'll find me, right? That's in Jeremiah 29. Seek me with all of your heart and you'll find me. At the beginning, it's like learning a new language. You got to learn vocab. I think it's now I'm learning Greek and it's been like this. My final is next week, so pray for me. Good Lord. And I can't wait to look at that language and say, oh, yeah, I can see that. But right now it's like, what is that word again? What does that mean again? And I have to go to the dictionary and look it up, and then I go back. It's no fun reading it or trying to read it. But in the same thing, and I only use that analogy because C.S. Lewis uses that analogy. In his book, A Reflection on the Psalms, it's either that or Weight of Glory. That's another great book by C.S. Lewis, Weight of Glory. It's great. He uses that analogy like, you know that when you learn the language, there'll be great things that you can do with it and enjoy it. But the process of learning is grudging. And sometimes it is that with Christianity as well. But what does God promise us? The payoff. When you understand righteousness, when you understand me, God says, when you understand salvation, I know you're saved, but you don't really understand what happened to you or how I did it. When you understand all of these things in depth in human history and everything, from Genesis to Revelation, it's going to sing to you. And when our Lord was in his ministry, he knew it. It sung to him. And his execution of life was at the level of heaven itself. And that's why he's described as beautiful. And funny enough, his beauty, he's a king and he's beautiful. And yet he looks like a Galilean who even the one good piece of clothing he had was an undergarment. The seamless undergarment. He didn't even, you know, if it's me, I'm wearing that on the outside, you know. Check it out, my seamless. No, they wore it underneath. All right, so let's skip ahead to that. Go to, I'm going to skip that too. We can come to that later in the week. Let's go to Psalm 45. So like our Lord, it's truly fascinating. Everything that he is and was, he has given to us. And, you know, even if it is, You know, we don't become God or gods, yet the Scripture tells us that we have a divine nature. So however that works, it's impossible to understand how a human can have a divine nature and yet not be divine, but we have it. So we just accept it. That's one of those childlike faith things, like believing the Trinity in the hypostatic union. So and so everything that we are, we have received from Him. And in this we find out, and in this psalm, Psalm 45, is a psalm about a wedding, the wedding of a king. And in this wedding, the king is described in the first few lines, and this king is a beautiful man, striking in appearance, and grace flows from his lips. So his speech is marvelous. And so he has it all. And then it will describe him as a warrior. And he's fierce. He's a fierce warrior. So he has it all. I mean, he's really like David. David was a fierce warrior. And he was also a poet. And he is a type of the one to come. But this psalm is not about David. Even in the details of it, you can tell it's not about David. And in fact, when it describes this king, it doesn't even use a definite article in Hebrew. It doesn't say the king. It just leaves the article out. So it means a king. What king? And of course, we find out what it is. Because this is a royal wedding. And you know who the bride is. It's you. Like warrior poets, we're to be strong, yet gracious. Right? What does strong mean in this world? That you're going to scare people, that you're going to beat up people, that you're going to, right, you're going to strong arm them. No, we're strong, but not in that way. We're strong, but we're gracious. We're stubborn. But not thick-headed, not pig-headed. As Paul said, I'll be all things to all men. To the Jews, I was a Jew, and to the weak, I was weak. He wasn't stubborn on the fact that people were people were sinners and that they had weaknesses and that he was legalistic in their faces, even though he knew what was right and many times they did not. He was unbendable on the truth and on the gospel. The other smaller things he left to be sure. To the weak, I'll be weak. Doesn't mean he committed sin. It's just that he didn't make a huge issue out of their weakness. Right, that's the strength of the world. I'm going to beat you up over your weakness, and then what? I come out stronger. Ridiculous. How do you beat down a sinner who's already fallen and destined for the lake of fire? He's already as low as he can go. So we're stubborn, meaning we don't bend on the truth, but we're understanding. We're courageous, but we're also merciful. It seems like a paradox, but so does a God-man. Seem like a paradox. In Psalm 45, we have the son of a king who is a warrior poet. The second part of the psalm is about his marriage. We're not going to get to that this morning. I encourage you to read it. It's, by the way, it's a description of your wedding day, which is coming up. It's the feast is in Revelation chapter 19. We'll all be clothed in white. And as the Lord said in that last night before he died, I will not drink of the vine again until I drink it with you in heaven. That's our wedding feast. Truth, righteousness, and the gospel here all work together. Because this truth and this strength and this rightness means for this war, for this particular king, that he doesn't conquer the neighboring country, kill all his enemies, and take all their stuff, and then call the new country his own. He doesn't do that. He goes into the new country and he saves the people who are there and invites them into his glorious kingdom. And there's only one way he can do that. He lets them kill him. So you say, oh, how can he be strong? That's exactly what the ancients said. You know, the Greeks never used the word agape. They had the word. They seldom used it. Agape love. Agape love means self-sacrifice. It means being weak so that the other can be strong. It means to give sacrificially. It means to lay down your life. That's what it meant way back then. But the Greeks hardly ever used it, because to them that was weakness. For love, they used phileo, or they used eros. Eros was a favorite of theirs. And eros meant you gained what you loved. Whatever you loved, you reached for it. You did whatever it took to get it. And that meant strength. And the first Greek literature to use agape in any way, like extensively, is the New Testament. The first time the word agape is used in any extensive manner is in the New Testament of your Bible. And that's because agape is God's victory, God's strength. All right, so look at verse 1. Well, we should always read the title when it's there. For the choir director, according to the Shoshanim, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a song of love. It could be interpreted there, a lovely song. My heart overflows with a good theme. And we will see that this good theme is the same as our New Testament's euangelion, which means good news. It's a Greek word for gospel. My heart overflows with a good thing. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer, meaning that the writer of this psalm, he can't wait to get it down. And he is absolutely floored by this king. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips. Therefore, God has blessed thee forever. We don't normally describe men as fair in our country, in our modern times. But what this means is what you expect it to mean. It means that it is someone who is beautiful or of striking appearance. And notice that he is more so than any other. Thou art fairer than all the sons of men. And not only is he's not all beauty, he's also brains. Yeah? The king is fairer, but also grace is upon his lips. And that would refer not to his smile, as some commentators say. That would be a part of his beauty, if he had a beautiful smile. But grace flowing from his lips means what he has to say. His speech, his words are dripping with grace. His speech is, in fact, as beautiful as he is himself. So in the very opening, we're going to tie this. I can't do it all in one class, unfortunately, but with Isaiah 50, 52, and 53, we're not going to study the whole thing line by line, but just to take it, a snapshot of it, and put it with this. These two go together. They overlap so beautifully because this warrior king, this warrior poet, is described by Isaiah as this great warrior who gives his life. We don't see him giving his life here. And there's in Psalm 45, there's zero lamentation. It's all celebration. But and when you tie it with what he does, and then in that, in Isaiah, in that very same place, it says the beautiful feat of the one who brings the gospel. Because, you know, if he does all this for the country that he conquers, this king's going to conquer this country, but he's going to give his life to save those others in that country so they could be a part of his glorious kingdom. If no one tells them this, then it's useless. Right? If he does it and no one tells them, it's useless. Right? Christ right now is seated at the right hand of God, and he has left it to us to tell the world what he's done. And he's left it to the church to tell the world this good news. And so that's what... And look, we're not going to do it effectively if we don't love the king ourselves. If we don't see him, and it'll ooze through us if we do. If we see the king as beautiful and mighty and gracious, and we see him for what he is, you know, we will be great witnesses. We'll naturally do it because of our love. So in Isaiah 54, this is the very beginning of the third servant song. The Lord God has given me, notice it's capitalized because the interpreters know this is about Christ. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Who's he sustaining? The weary. And just like all we are. Now, the one people, so I get off on a tangent here, but you know, the people of the world who think that they're mighty, you know, as we're told, don't think you stand lest you fall. The people in the world who think that they're mighty, rich and poor, influential and powerful, and those who are nobodies, but they think they don't need God. They think that they can do it on their own. They think that somewhere in themselves is mightiness and strength and some level of righteousness that can impress somebody, maybe even God. And they have known nothing. And somehow, there are those who know that they're weary. You're not going to believe the gospel if you don't think you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And I don't know how all that works. There's a lot of people will. Anyway, I'm going to leave it at that. I have too much to say on other things than to get into Arminianism and Calvinism and all of that. So this word, right? This is part of his armor. Shod your feet with the gospel of peace. It means you're at peace, true. But it also means that you're bringing peace to those who are not at peace. Their hearts are nothing but turmoil. We just finished a great series. It's on Hulu about, and I knew a little bit about this. I saw it in the news a little. It's about Theranos. The company was founded by, what's her name, Elizabeth Holmes. She founded a company where you could test everybody's, you could do everybody's blood work with a drop of blood, and they ran with this company. It became a $9 billion company, billion, and it was all a lie. They faked numbers. They told people they lied, and they got investors and investors and investors, and they lied and lied and lied the whole way. And the lie lasted 6 years before they got caught. And when they got caught, they got nothing, of course. And actually, this just happened where the trial happened. The owners, the CEO, might, the sentencing hasn't come yet. She might end up in jail, who knows. But you see, in the series, the way at least they depicted her, you get this from people who are just, would give their soul. You know, the old adage, what is this, from Faustus, that you sell your soul to the devil to get, some fame on earth. And that's what this person did. And she was great at it. But it all came crashing down. And we have in Christ, we have riches, as Paul writes, these are riches that go beyond what anybody could have ever imagined. It has not even entered into the mind of those. All that God has done for those who love him. Ear is not hear, eye is not seen. In 1 Corinthians 2:9. And it's ours. And we've got to go see it. We've got, as the Lord said to John and Andrew, come and see. We've got to go find it. And that's what's here. It's all over. It's in this word. In his word. And we've got to keep learning and trying and striving, and we will see, as God tells us. So this bringing of the gospel is on us, given to us. And as I said of the Lord, Luke 4:22, and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. In Isaiah 52, he didn't have any stately appearance that we looked upon him. No one said, wow, that's the most beautiful guy I've ever seen. But they did say, those are the most beautiful words I've ever heard. And it matches. So, and you say, well, where's the beauty of this king? Second coming. Second coming. Outward beauty? Yeah, second coming. All right. So, now it says at the end of verse 2, therefore God has blessed thee. We should throw this in. Therefore really is because. The writer says it's not, and we should make sure we know this, that it's not because the king is beautiful and he's done good things and then he's blessed. Right? We might think that we've got to clean up our act and get beautiful and then God's going to bless us. Good luck with that. Right? We're not going to get beautiful on our own.
He says, therefore, because I've seen who you are, therefore, I know you're blessed. That's what he's saying. And when people witnessed, right, like when he said to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And they didn't know him to be God yet. Well, they did. I mean, actually, they did. They didn't know about the suffering of the cross. They still didn't understand that. But Peter says in Matthew 16, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. And Jesus said, no man has revealed this to you, Peter, except my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. It's because Peter spent years with him, and they saw him, and they heard him, and they knew him, and they ate with him, and they conclude, this is no normal man. Though, in appearance, he looks like a normal man. This is no normal man. And so what we find here is that abiding divinity witnessed by perfect humanity. We see in him, perfect, and he's sacrificial, and he's everything. And how could he be anything less than divine? So that's because you are blessed. So when the Lord was on earth during his first advent, he had no physical beauty per se that would mark him as divine. And that's in Isaiah 53:2. I keep saying 52. It's in Isaiah 53:2 in the servant song. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And the same is true of you and me. Sorry if you're attractive. I'm sure all of you are. I just almost dug a hole for myself there and jumped right in. but compared to I remember my pastor used to say, compared to the ugliest angel, we all look like trash. It's all comparison. Human beings are, we compare ourselves with one another and we say, I'm more beautiful than you, or I'm beautiful and I'm sure that you are. I'm going to shut up now because I have to stop this before I dig this hole any deeper. Point being that Christ didn't show himself to be of what he was physically. What he was God. In Isaiah 49:2, this is also, this servant song number two. Servant song number two. It's about him. That's why it's capitalized. The pronouns are capitalized. Isaiah 49:2, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. Notice the arrow. Notice he's the arrow. But also, he's hidden. Right? At the second coming, he's no longer hidden. But when he was here the first time, he was hidden. Right? Do you remember how many times when he did a miracle for someone, he said, don't go and don't tell anybody? Because he said, it's not my hour. Don't tell anybody. I don't self-advertise. And, he's concealed. And then at the cross, revealed to the world. So we see two aspects of him. If you look at now verse 3. Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty. Gird thy sword. We've gone from the beautiful king who has graciousness coming from his mouth to, now that's the poet, now here's the warrior. Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, and in splendor and majesty, and in thy majesty ride on victoriously. So this is armored on his horse, sword brandished. He's going to bust through the line. And we'll see here, he's going to do it alone. So we have the warrior poet. We see this in Revelation chapter 4. He's the Lamb of God, who is also the Lion of Judah. He's a lion-like lamb and a lamb-like lion. And this all, this is so that we adore our Lord. The more we know of him, the more we adore him. And to put this all together in that everything he does has significance. The fact that when he comes into the world, he doesn't show himself to be something magnificent. He looks like a normal man. But within himself, he has heaven. And he speaks that, and people are wowed. Not everybody, but the people who did by faith believe. They said, no one's ever spoken like this man, ever. And then, so now to us, it's the same thing. You and I don't have any, you know, special thing that people are going to flock to us to want to listen to us. But with the truth, and the truth manifested not only knowing it, but living it, because you love this warrior, you've become like him, that through you also comes this heaven. Amazingly enough, Christ said to us, you are the light of the world, in Matthew 5. And he said he's the light of the world in John 8. But he told us we were. And he said, let your light shine so that men may glorify your Father. In other words, and whoever sees it, I don't know why some see it and some don't. That's not up for us to discern. I find there that we're told never to judge. And we're told when he comes back, the second coming, Christ, when he comes victorious, as we'll see here, this warrior has no one to fight with him. He fights alone. And I've always wondered, you know, why when we return with him, as it says in Revelation 19, at the second coming, the church is with him, his bride is with him, clothed in white, and we seem to be on white horses returning with him. I'm like, why can't we fight with him? I mean, we're perfect, aren't we? We would be. We are. And I don't know why we don't fight with him. It's told that we don't. And I postulate, at least lately I've postulated, that he's the only one who can really judge. You know, we imitate him. That's why we can't judge. See, when you're a judge, you don't imitate anybody. You're on the bench. You say, you're right, you're wrong. But when you refer to someone higher than you, you're not the judge. You're a go-between. And we don't have the authority to judge. Only he is perfect, divine man and can judge. So when he returns, he knows who to kill and who not to. I think in our hands, we'd be like, whoosh, and be like, oh, sorry. Yeah, there goes your head goes off and you were innocent. My bad. So this warrior poet, it's same with us. We have this strength to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, but we're also gracious and kind. As the Lord said, my kingdom is not of this world. We don't fight like this world. And so being like him, we're gracious one another. And that doesn't mean weakness. If someone has authority over us and they're terrible at it, we submit to it. And people say, you're stupid. That's weak. Your boss, your husband, your captain, if you're in the military, or your lieutenant, they're idiots. You shouldn't submit to them. I'll say, I know. According to world standards, probably not. But to honor my Lord, I submit to authority. He told me to do this. If the authority tells me to sin, I say no. But that's weak. In the world it is. But in the kingdom of God, it's the ultimate of strength. And that's what Christ said. Who's the strongest of you? The servant. Who's the leader? The servant. As he's washing the feet of guys who are arguing with one another about who's the greatest disciple. Now, there's a few things here, and one thing I just want to emphasize is I've got just a few minutes, and we'll have to pick this up again. So he says, gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride on victoriously. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Now, I'm going to come back to that. I want to finish with that. But let's a little bit more. Let thy right hand teach thee awesome things. The right hand is a symbol of power. Right? This is clear in the Old Testament, and especially in poetry. Right hand is a symbol of power. And notice it's only his. There's no room for anyone else on the canvas. In this picture, there's no room for anybody else but him. He is the one who fights, and he fights alone. And he is the only righteous one, a truly righteous one. And then his victory is certain. Verse 5, thine arrows are sharp, the peoples fall under thee, thine arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Victory is certain. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is Elohim. Is this God? Well, of course, it's stated here. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. Have you heard that before? This sounds familiar. It's in Hebrews chapter 1, quoted by the writer of Hebrews. This is God. And notice, it's nothing but arrows are sharp. People fall down. The enemies die. Victory is certain. His scepter is forever. Notice he loves what? Righteousness. Breastplate, righteousness. That's what we have. And we're called to live and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, Trinity, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. Now, we go back to verse 4. He rides on victoriously. Notice his cause. The cause is truth, meekness. Who has ever rode on into battle to the cause of meekness? Does that sound right to you? Let's go get them, troops. We're fighting for meekness here. Wait, you want us to kill them and then what? Doesn't make any sense. You know why? His kingdom isn't of this world. This word, meekness, right in the middle of the two words that are a part of the first two pieces of our armor. Belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness. What's in the middle? Meekness. Meekness. It makes us define righteousness. This word, meekness, is just marvelous. It forces us to define truth and righteousness in the right way. How many people have rode off to conquer another kingdom or into battle and say, guys, people, we're fighting for the truth? It's their own version of truth, isn't it? Why did Alexander, let's take Alexander the Great. Why is he conquering all of these kingdoms and subjugating all of these people? He has a version of the truth. He thinks he's right. Or he just wants his own glory. And maybe that's his truth. I don't know. He's not here for us to ask him. What about righteousness? Others say, you know, we're fighting this war because it's right. Yeah, according to whose definition of right? We're going to conquer these people because they're bad. It makes me think of back years, what was it, in the 90s, The Serbs fighting the Croats, is that what they're called, in the Bosnian War? And why were they killing each other? Well, they were just different ethnicities, and they were actually so close in ethnicity that they were barely any different. But they hated each other. Some are Muslim, some are Christian, hated each other. The 30 Years' War, Protestant versus Catholic, how'd that turn out? 30 years of basically civilians dying in the plains of Europe. And nothing was decided. World War I, same thing. Nothing was decided. That's why you had World War II. It was basically just phase two of the same war. The people said this is right. According to whom? Well, and there's a lot still going on. Right? Why is the war in Ukraine? Somebody thinks they're right, and the other people on the other side think they're right, and all the people watching it think they know what's right and what's truth. What is? You know what you do? You throw in the word meekness. And then you go, well, now that makes me think. Am I right? Are you meek? In other words, are you humble? Am I true? Are you humble? and this is what he fights for. He comes into the world to give us, by doing it himself, to give us meekness. And the girl who sits in front of me in Greek class, we have a quiz every class, and she didn't do so well in a particular quiz. And she said, "This quiz really humbled me." And I said, "Well, isn't that what Christianity is all about?" It was funny at the time, if you were there. But a couple of us laughed. The elevation of man. By the way, it was one of the things that we were told by Paul that Satan sees as an open door. Satan sees as an open door your desire to elevate yourself above others in whatever way, shape, or form. And the kingdoms of the world do this generation after generation after generation. Jesus told us there'll be wars and rumors of wars. It's never going to stop. But my war, Jesus said, I won by truth, meekness, and righteousness. My truth, which I gave to my enemy. My righteousness, which I gave to my enemy. And I was meek, laying down my life so that I could give them meekness. And that's what makes Christianity what it is. It's marvelous. Power divorced from justice cannot endure. That's a kingdom will always end up divided against itself. Power divorced from justice. Justice as a word is a sister to righteousness. They're so close. Actually, the Greek word dikaiosune can be translated to both depending on the context. Righteousness is fairness. Right is just. And if you have power but you don't have justice, then you will not endure. You become a tyrant, and what happens to all tyrants? They all fall. They get nothing. They create death and misery. They get nothing. Power divorced from justice cannot endure. So Jesus said, to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. And he said, so you are a king. And Jesus said to him, right? So what this first one means is that if my kingdom were of this world, then yes, there would be spears and shields and swords and bows and arrows. But this isn't my kingdom. My kingdom's from heaven. I fight and my servants will fight. Once the church begins, they will fight. Christianity conquered the world, but not by the tip of the sword, not like Islam did. Not by the tip of the sword, by the word, by meekness, by truth, and by living righteously. And then he said in the next line where he said, you are a king. Pilate said, so you are a king. He said, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness of the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Gird yourselves with truth. Right, this is my weapon. I, as he said, I ride forth, or the writer says, in thy majesty, in verse 4, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth. My servants know the truth. They know my voice. And we do. So just to wrap this, at least this part of it, we may return to this passage this week a little bit, maybe. Anyway, we'll figure that out. But this meek king, he comes to conquer. You know, so it's the cross before the crown, is often stated. This is exactly what this is. And so many in Israel didn't understand this. They thought the Messiah was going to come and kick the Romans out and make the millennium, basically. And this was not the way. Because to have a millennium, even if it's a multiple millenniums back to back, if the people within it are not righteous, what's the point? And the only way the people can be righteous, they certainly can't do it on their own or create it in themselves. It has to be given to them by God. It has to be divine righteousness, or it's not a divine kingdom. And so the cross had to come first. So our king comes into the world, and he's no stately form, but within he has divinity in heaven itself, and so he speaks that, and the people are amazed. No one ever spoke like this. And then they hand him a crown. But what's the crown made of? Thorns. They hand him a scepter, but it's not gold, as was foretold. But it's a reed. And they give him this reed, and then they take it from him, and they pummel him over the head with it. And he quietly takes it. This is God himself, and he lets his subjects. These are his subjects. This is creation. He's going to die for the sins of that soldier who's beaten him over the head. And he lets the subjects beat him and nail him to a cross. And therein lies the heavens of meekness. And then he comes to us and he wins it. He wins. He's resurrected. Good. It's amazing. And then he turns to us and he says, "Now I sit at the right hand of God in all victory until my enemies be made a footstool for my feet. Now here's my armor. Here's my righteousness. Here's my truth. Here's my gospel. Here's everything that I have. Here, now, it's yours. Now take it and fight the good fight of faith." And by doing this, he says, you will discover me and who I am through and through. And so in there lies your kingdom. And so I think this gives us more insight. Right? Can you imagine if we just threw out the Old Testament? We wouldn't have known anything of what we talked about this morning. This helps us to understand our armor and what it's for a little bit more. And so there's more to go, but at least it's a bit more. Let's bow our heads and pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that you have graced us out by the truths of the things that you have done. You yourself have come into this world and you have changed us. You have made us your own and you have changed us completely. The old self is crucified. The new self is alive. You have saved us, delivered us from sin and from death. All of the enemies of mankind have been defeated by you. And so, Father, we, although sometimes our heads spin by all that you have shown and what we need to do, we ask you, Father, for continued revelation, understanding, and also we thank you for your patience. And patience and forgiveness and graciousness. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take our offering this morning. All right, let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your priests, your believer priests, in worship of you. And Father, we ask that you, for your blessing upon this offering to be used to your will. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for this gathering and for our local assembly, for all of us here. Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning to enjoy your word, to enjoy worshiping you and the benefits that come from that. We offer up the closing moments of our service to anyone who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And if you are listening, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world. He's the only Savior of the world. He's the Son of God, has become a man. He's added to himself humanity. He is fully God. And he died for the sins of the world. That means he died for your sins, for mine, for everybody's. And by faith, you can acquire what he has done. You can't work for it. He didn't ask you to change anything but what you believe about him. So believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved.
Thank you again, Father, and bless this day for us. If we enjoy a beautiful day here in Oregon, thank you. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you.